Just 3 weeks ago, a chap I grew up with, went to school with, was in Sunday school with, spent quite a bit of time with in childhood and boyhood, committed suicide. We'd lost touch, but I knew his parents well, and it was not an easy letter to write to them. I knew he'd been depressed, of course, but I'd been haunted for the last 3 weeks, if I'm honest, by the thought of the distress of mind, of the profundity of despair that makes a man actually take his life while his wife is dropping their children at school in the morning. It shook me, I suppose. Suicide claims a life every 90 minutes in the United Kingdom. Every 5 minutes, an attempt is made. Over Christmas and the New Year, 1997, the Samaritans took over 15,000 calls a day. Attempted suicides among young men, in particular, have doubled since the 1980s. Friends, we are naive if we underestimate the extent of depression and despair in our society. Meaningless, meaningless, says Ecclesiastes 1:2. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What an extraordinary thing to read in the Bible. Here in Ecclesiastes is a book. Here is a preacher who touches raw nerves, who speaks for and to our generation in a way that almost none of the other wisdom literature does. Here is someone who tantalizes us with his honesty, who seduces us with his frankness, who confronts us every now and then with glimpses of something we can't quite understand, of the unexpected, of the transcendent, of the glorious. Ecclesiastes speaks profoundly to contemporary life. And I want to trace that in a way just in these first two chapters. But for me personally, as I've reflected on this for the last couple of weeks, it has been sharpened as I thought of Charles's death. Because at the very heart of Ecclesiastes is posed the question, the foundational question, is life worth living? And if it is, what is its true significance? That's the agenda in Ecclesiastes. Its central concern is the attempt to see if the whole of life, with its pains and its disappointments, with its frustrations and its inconsistencies, fits into any meaningful pattern. It's anonymous author who characterizes himself simply as the teacher or the preacher, throws out challenge after challenge to the contemporary world to think through its position carefully, to see if the things to which we cling in the complexities of modern life are of themselves sufficient to bring the direction, the meaning, the purpose, the contentment which we also desperately seek. As well as plays like The Endgame and Waiting for Godot, Samuel Beckett is the author of a little play called Breath. It lasts 35 seconds. It has no human actors. The props are a pile of rubbish on the stage, lit by a light which begins dim, brightens but never fully, and then recedes again to dimness. There are no words. There's only a recorded cry at the beginning of the play, the sound of an inhaled breath, an exhaled breath, and then an identical recorded cry at the end of the play. For Beckett, life itself is like a breath. It's over in seconds. It's insignificant. It's meaningless. And at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, it looks as if our preacher may share his convictions. For, like a detective story, where the writer paints the denouement first, he spells out his conclusion in chapter 1, verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And then he goes on to justify that conclusion. Life, he argues, is just like a breath, a puff of wind, nothing you can get your hands on. It appears to have substance, but when you dig in, there's nothing there. It holds out a bright, warm dream, but so often turns out to be a cold, dark nightmare. It offers so much, and yet delivers so little. As Rod Steiger, the actor, put it in a magazine interview, we come, we go, and in between, we try to understand. Chapter 1 gives us an overview of the argument, and there's just time to sketch it briefly. It's gloomy stuff, friends. Verse 3, what's the point, says the teacher of the daily grind? What's the point? It's a bore. Even the sun, the wind, and the water, verses 5 to 7, seem to underline the very repetitiveness of life that we long to escape. It's dull at times. Third, it's insatiable, verse 8. The eye never has enough of seeing, the ear of hearing. It's unchangeable, verses 9 and 10. Plus ça change. Solve one problem and you create three more. We've seen it all before. There are no real surprises, no real new developments, no real breakthroughs. It's all been and gone before. And verse 11, the very best people and the very best achievements, why? They're soon forgotten. Isaac Watts was right, wasn't he, in that famous hymn, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all her sons away. Here, then, is what the preacher calls life under the sun. And that's just one of those little code phrases that reappears from time to time, weaving its way through this extraordinary book. But 30 times in the book, the teacher repeats that such life, life under the sun, is futile and meaningless. I want to concentrate on chapter 1, verse 12, through to chapter 2, where the author begins, in a sense, to test this thesis in the nitty-gritty of life. The nitty-gritty of existence. And lest we're tempted to think that this is some sort of lightweight researcher who, as it were, scratches around for material to support a prejudged conclusion, we need to remember that as he writes, he links himself, chapter 1, verse 13, to the great Solomon. Perhaps the writer is Solomon. The commentators are unsure. What we can say for sure is that this writer writes up the lessons of Solomon's life. He thinks of his material as Solomon's material. He is paraphrasing Solomon's experience. And if anyone can tell us a thing or two about the good life, you may think it's Solomon. Solomon, whose wisdom, riches, and prestige are legendary. The writer is articulating Solomon's struggles and applying them to us. You see, here is Solomon who has tried everything and who is satisfied with nothing. Here is Solomon who has investigated everything and discovered at the end that he has found nothing. Here is Solomon who has owned everything and yet realized that he possessed nothing. Here is Solomon who has been into everything and is yet still profoundly empty. It's still a human dilemma. Listen to Raquel Welch, the actress, in another magazine article. I've acquired everything I've wanted, and yet I'm totally miserable. I think it is very peculiar that one can acquire wealth and fame and accomplishment in one's career, beautiful children, a lifestyle that seems terrific, and yet be totally and miserably unhappy. That's the bankruptcy, isn't it, of materialism. That is the barrenness of humanism. That is the malaise of existentialism, which is our theme today as we look at Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2 documents some aspects of the inquiry, and I want to take a moment or two to look at some of those threads. Chapter 2, verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. And with that, the author turns to the first of five themes that I want us to note, each quite briefly, five themes, five areas of search in which this writer has exposed his life and thinking. The first I've called in verses 1 to 3, the way of escapism. The way of escapism. Perhaps our trouble is that we take life too seriously. We need to relax a bit more. You know, if we were a bit less tense and could only learn to laugh at life, we would feel more fulfilled. We need to enjoy ourselves a bit more, says somebody. The preacher highlights three areas of enjoyment: laughter, pleasure, and wine. Let's glance at them. A, laughter. Maybe the Reader's Digest is right after all, and laughter is the best medicine. Or is it? You know, ironically, you only need to look at the lives of some of our funniest funny men and women to see how unfunny they are. You know, there was no one funnier than Tony Hancock in his day. At the height of his powers, nearly a third of the population tuned in to Hancock's half hour. He reduced people to tears with sketches like The Blood Donor or The Radio Ham. And yet his personal life was deeply, profoundly unhappy. And in 1968, he committed suicide. His biographers write that he would talk long into the night about the meaning of existence, but would accept no answers. He had no faith himself, they write, and acted as if he were the first man to discover doubt, and eventually it all proved too much. As Spike Milligan later said, one by one he shut the door on all people he knew, and eventually he shut the door on himself. Think of some of our contemporary comedians. John Cleese has written frankly about his depression. Stephen Fry. Carolina Hearn, Mrs. Merton, was on Parkinson a couple of Friday nights ago, talking about her depressive crisis, which put her in the Priory Hospital. Or what about that final entry in Kenneth Williams' diaries? In April 1988, written not far from here. What's the bloody point? The last words he ever wrote. Perhaps the last thought he really ever had. No, you know, laughter is tremendous. It is tremendous. But it provides no ultimate answers. Verse 2. It is foolish. But what about B, pleasure? You know, the weightier pleasures. The word implies something more substantial. The good things of life. Great art. Fine music. Or those wholesome occasions of community enjoyment, the festivals, the carnivals, the fetes, the garden parties, the fireworks. Here are pleasures which are wholesome and inclusive. They make people feel they belong. They lift our spirits as a nation, as people. Somebody says, oh, you know, that's the problem today. It's the lack of community. It's that sense of isolation. That's half the trouble. It's all become so impersonal. You know, it's all the fault of the telly. If only we could stand round the piano and get back to some of the real pleasures of the old days, things would be different. You know, you've had that sort of conversation. Well, would they? I wonder, really. The preacher protests that things might not change as much as we would like to think. For all our enjoyment of the weightier pleasures of life, what do they accomplish? What use is it? End of verse 2. They may relieve the symptoms, but they can never cure the aching heart. Or what about wine? Verse 3. I tried cheering myself with wine. I mean, this is no Lagerlite. This man has Hugh Johnson's World Atlas of Wine on his shelves. He knows a thing or two about this. This is Solomon the connoisseur. Solomon the bon vivant. 1 Kings 4 speaks of 10 fat oxen, 100 sheep, the harts, the fallow deer, you know, the making merry, which were daily features of life at Solomon's court. This man knew how to live. And yet at the end of it all, what's he left with? Indigestion. Not contentment. You know, in Britain today, we spend approaching £100 million a day on alcohol. 25,000 people a year die from alcohol-related disease or accident. You know, it's difficult to feel, isn't it, that alcohol provides the key. You know, the morning after the night before tends to bring with it the depressing discovery that very little has changed. So here is Solomon. Solomon the experimenter saying, I tested, I searched, I took hold, discovering that escapism is not the answer. Pleasures, highbrow or lowbrow, utterly fail to meet the needs of the person whose horizon is, end of verse 3, under heaven. What about, secondly, the way of creativity? Verses 4 to 6. You see, like many a rich person, Solomon turns to worthwhile pursuits. Here, surely, is a way of achieving something worthwhile, lasting, making your mark in history, you know, something that will have you remembered in posterity. There's architecture there, verse 4. Great projects, building houses. And we know Solomon founded cities at Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, Bath Horan, and many other places. There's horticulture there, verse 5, vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit trees, breathtakingly beautiful and elegant. There's engineering there, verse 6, reservoirs to water the forestry investments. And archaeologists have found huge reservoirs at squared stones in the Valley of Arta, southwest of Jerusalem. He presses on in the relentless pursuit of meaning through ingenuity and investment and creativity. And yet somehow those two don't seem to stack up very high on the satisfaction stakes. The third thread that runs through chapter 2 is what I've called the way of acquisition, verses 7 and 8. You see, properties are no fun without people. So verse 7, slaves are bought, and their children are retained. He surrounds himself with singers and artistic people, verse 8. But they're not much fun without possessions. So verse 7, there are many flocks, more flocks and herds than anyone in Jerusalem. There are the collector's items, verse 8, silver and gold. There are also the exquisite treasures of kings and provinces. But you know, people and possessions and properties aren't much fun unless there's satisfaction with sex as well. So that's there too. Do you see that? It's there aplenty. End of verse 8. A harem. Many concubines. The delights of the heart of man. 1 Kings 11:3 reminds us just how many. But more importantly, in 1 Kings 3, there's that little footnote that experience turned Solomon's heart away from the ways of God. It was ever thus. Sex is no different today from what it was then. It still manages often to turn people's hearts away from the way of God. So here is materialism gone mad. Here are riches beyond our wildest dreams. Here, verse 9, is experience which was greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, says the preacher. But also experience which can be objectively evaluated. End of verse 9, my wisdom stayed with me. Here is comprehensive research into the way of escapism, the way of creativity, the way of acquisition. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. But when he steps back to evaluate it, verse 11, the sheer effort, the money, the work, all those solid achievements, those precious things, those beautiful people, he's left saying with Bob Geldof in the title of his best-selling autobiography, is that it? Verse 11 in the Good News Bible, I realized it didn't mean a thing. It was like chasing after the wind. He turns then to a fourth area in verses 12 to 23, and I've called it the way of traditional values. You know, perhaps it's time to take a look at some of the things, he thinks, that have traditionally given life value, and he highlights two. One is wisdom, and the second is work. Let's look at them. Wisdom, first of all, in 12 to 16. He's already touched on wisdom in chapter 1. Now, this is not the wisdom which has at its root the fear of the Lord. This is secular wisdom. This is humanist wisdom. This is Renaissance wisdom. Wisdom which says, if only I could research more, discover more, understand more, think more deeply, I could resolve life's anomalies and get to grips with its challenges. The preacher has already said where that took him in chapter 1, and he arrived at the depressing conclusion, chapter 1:18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I like Donald Coggan's little quip, you know, we come to know more and more about less and less until we know everything about nothing. Or Moffat's translation of verse 18 seems to hit the nail on the head. The more you understand, the more you ache. Here in chapter 2, he returns to wisdom. Perhaps, after all, wisdom does hold the key. Perhaps if we could indeed get back to sort of core values, to basics, to a sense of mutual respect, to honesty, to integrity, to family, to community, perhaps if we could lick those things, life would take on a greater meaning. Well, you know, at one level, yes, of course. At one level, verse 13, wisdom does win hands down. It's obvious. Wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. Verse 14, the wise man, he says, that the wise man has eyes, the fool is in darkness. But in the final analysis, you see, both are impacted by the same fate, which is death. For all their differences of values and aspirations, the wise man and the fool reach identical earthly destinations. And that's the problem. You see, for this very reason, wisdom provides no ultimate answer, because death is the ultimate statistic, one on one. And, you know, there are the kind words at the funeral address, he was a great fellow, you know, but the problem is, even for the wise man, verse 16, there is no enduring remembrance. For everybody gets forgotten. In J.S. Whale's vivid phrase, every column in the great human tot book adds up to the same result, zero. Well, little wonder the preacher sounds rather depressed. Verse 17, I hated life. Verse 20, my heart began to despair. Little wonder he sounds depressed if even human wisdom and integrity aren't the answer and death casts its ugly shadow back over our very finest efforts and achievements. The preacher might have argued with Voltaire in a letter to a friend, I hate life, and yet I am afraid to die. They were, I suspect, not alone. But secondly, B, what about work? 18 to 23. I mean, isn't the answer there? You know, let's forget about all this agonizing and all this sort of thinking. Let's get on with some work. Let's throw ourselves into work. Without work, says Camus, all life goes rotten. And, you know, the work ethic is strong today. We're all working flat out, many of us. It said there's a new seriousness amongst students and graduates. The sacrosanct answer to any demand on us is, I'm working. You know, I can't. I remember hearing Os Guinness give a lecture at the London Institute not far away when he said in a way how God's priorities today had become reversed. God intended that we should work at our worship, enjoy our work, and play at our leisure. Instead, what has happened is that we have begun to worship our work, to enjoy our leisure, and to play at our worship. But the preacher says it will not satisfy. His conclusions about work are blunt. Look at them very quickly. Verse 18. One, when you die, you leave it all behind to somebody else. Two, verse 19, that person may be an incompetent fool. Three, verse 21, you have no choice but to give it on to someone who hasn't worked for it at all. And four, what ultimate benefit have you derived from it? Verses 22 and 23, my paraphrase, a load of grief. So, you know, keep work in perspective. Keep work in perspective. Burning the midnight oil, waking at 5 a.m. with the racing mind, you know, we know all about it. The preacher did too. Verse 23, even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. We're nearly done. We've looked at four areas in our survey. The way of escapism, the way of creativity, the way of acquisition, and the way of traditional values. And the picture so far seems to be one of almost unrelieved gloom. Where are the answers? Well, perhaps the hint comes in the final section, 24 to 26. What I've called, for better of a want, or a better, want of a better term, the way of supernatural contentment. I guess most of us have flown at some point. Whenever I fly to Northern Ireland, invariably I seem to leave Heathrow in the rain. And the plane climbs through the clouds, and, you know, there's a bit of juddering as you go through the clouds, and then suddenly and unexpectedly you're plunged into blindingly spectacular sunshine. A wonderful moment. Gives me a thrill every time I fly. Well, there's something of that experience weaving its way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and there's a hint of it here in verse 24. The key changes. Life in the grey darkness under the sun, that little code phrase that's used 10 times in these two chapters to underline the point, is not the whole story. There's more. There is, in fact, a whole world of sunlight above those clouds. The person living under the sun is making the fundamental error of seeking satisfaction outside a relationship with God, who is pictured as being above the sun. And, you know, it's whenever the centrality and significance of that relationship is grasped that the perspective shifts. The preacher strangely begins to commend the things that he seemed to be rejecting before. Verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink. and to find satisfaction in his work. Why? What makes the difference? Why, the realization that these things come from the hand of God, and that, verse 25, apart from him, no true human satisfaction or enjoyment is ultimately possible. The problem for the materialist, you see, lies not of itself in the things like possessions and work and the things the preacher has been describing. The problem comes with investing in those things, a human hunger or an aspiration or an expectation that we can get out of them more than they can give. Of attempting to use them to satisfy a hunger and a longing which can only ultimately be satisfied by God himself. You know, you will have heard that Augustine quote many times, I suspect. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. You know, it's as if the preacher says that if there is nothing but nothing under the sun, our only hope must be, as it were, beyond the sun, in the picture language of the book. God alone, verse 26, God alone is in a position to give wisdom and knowledge and joy and all the other things which deeply satisfy human longings. And the trouble comes when people refuse to accept this. When they assert that reality is life under the sun, that what we see and what we do and what we have and what we want is all there is. You know, that this is reality. No, as Michael Eaton in his Tyndale commentary says, Jesus Christ is the one who fills the gap in Ecclesiastes. Well, I must end. John Wesley began his journal for the 2nd of January, 1777, with these words. Began expounding the book of Ecclesiastes. Never before had I so clear a sight either of its meaning or its beauties. Neither did I imagine that the several parts of it were so, in so exquisite a manner, connected together, all tending to prove that grand truth that there is no happiness out of God. That indeed is the grand truth of Ecclesiastes. You know, it's simple, and yet it's so profound and so sometimes hard for us to get hold of. That's the theme, the thread of chapters 1 and 2. And it's as relevant to 1999 as it was to 1777. But the trouble is that even some of the best of us lose sight of that. And at times we start to dictate to our Heavenly Father with a string of if-onlys. If only I had more money. If only I had a bigger house. If only I had a husband. If only I had a wife. If only I had more talent. If only I had a better mind. If only I had a better degree, if only I had more money, if only I could win the lottery. Whatever it is, the preacher's experience should help us to see the fallacy of that way of thinking. Our true destiny, our true humanness lies quite simply in a relationship with God. A human being comes together when you begin to obtain the knowledge that is most central to the deepest human need of all, and that is the knowledge that there is a God, that he is powerful, that he is personal, that he is head over heels in love with us all, and that he longs for us to come to him for forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. And he says to us in Christ, come, take my hand, and I'll help you make your life work. That's the message of Ecclesiastes, and when that exists, our perspective on pleasure and possessions and people and creativity and work irreversibly changes. And we don't then look for a satisfaction that these things can never deliver. We know then, ultimately, that true happiness is of a wholly different order. As Paul reminded his friend Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. It may be that somebody wants to take some of these thoughts further or to explore these themes. There is no more important theme to explore than why we're alive and what life means. So do use these yellow cards. Think about signing up for Christianity Explained the week after next. Pop the yellow cards in the red boxes if you'd like to do so. Let's pray now. The preacher ends in chapter 12 with "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Thank you, Lord God, that you meet us in Jesus Christ, that you offer us the prospect of forgiveness, of new life, of eternity with the Godhead. Help us to lift our minds and our hearts and our wills to see these great realities above the clouds. For your glory's sake, amen.